Welcome to the Graceway Weekly Message Podcast. At Graceway, our mission is to bring the future kingdom into the present, and we hope this message encourages you to know and enjoy God, find friends, discover your purpose, and make a difference in your community. Enjoy today's message.
So I do a lot of crushing of social media and the 24-hour news cycle from this stage. Don't get it twisted. I'm not apologizing. I stand by it. However, I have realized that there is one thing that I do believe is redemptive and good and helpful about social media. I feel a little silly saying it, but I've decided that it is laughing baby videos. I'm a fan. I'm not going to lie. Have you ever seen a baby laughing for absolutely no reason at all? I'm talking about like full body, not even full belly, full body, like falling off the bed, can't catch their breath because the person on the other side of the camera made a weird face, or a dog walked in the room, or they found their feet for the first time. Or dad's, I saw a video the other day. This baby literally fell off the bed laughing because his mom had ripped a piece of paper. That's my guy, right? That's my guy. Listen, if you have ever felt concerned, I wonder if I'm a psychopath. And maybe you've never asked yourself that. I don't know, okay? But if you have a question, just watch some laughing baby videos, and if you don't smile, you are one, all right? You are one, okay? Please don't send me an email. It's just a joke, all right? It's just a joke, okay? So I got thinking about this and watching all these videos, and I thought to myself, when did I stop doing that? Like, what was the age that I didn't laugh like that, I didn't laugh at those things? What happened to us? We used to be so easily delighted, didn't we? And somewhere along the way, we traded it for something. And in an invisible and unspoken way, we became experts at anxiety and amateurs at joy. When did this happen? But I wonder today, and here's what I want you to ponder with me. I wonder if joy isn't something to grow out of. What if the kingdom is that joy is actually something that we grow into? What if you don't age out of joy? What if in the kingdom, the older you get, the more you walk with Jesus, the more you're a part of God's people, your joy, I mean, you're borderline giddy. Full of joy. Scripture tells us that the joy of the Lord is the fruit of the Spirit, which means joy is not about your personality. I know what you're going to say, Pastor Tim, I took a personality test, and you just need to understand that my personality is not a joyful personality. Pastor Tim, I was watching the news. It's crazy out there on these streets. How am I supposed to have joy? But I'm here to tell you that the Bible does not talk about joy as a personality trait or based on your circumstances. It primarily talks about it as a spiritual reality in your life. And maybe the most spiritual thing that you could do today is learn how to laugh again. Find deeper meaning in mundane things. Doesn't have to be your toes or ripping paper, but come on. To rejoice more easily and more often, not because everything is perfect, but because Advent means that God has come and that God is here, and wherever God is, joy is. Today, we're going to talk about reclaiming something that God says you have if you're a Christian, joy. Not childish joy, but childlike joy. And I want to call it simple joy. And the reason that I want to call it that is because I think that we make joy complicated. We live in a world with so much, with so many experiences. We are in an overloaded, multi-sensory experience that we call the United States of America. And we have so many descriptive ideas and so many words that are marketed to us: happiness, positivity, delight, exhilaration, laughter, jubilation, glee. And most of them are a click or a car right away. Here's my question. Are any of these actually joy in the way that God talks about it? Are all of these things, all this stuff, all these experiences, all these clicks and all these car rides, are they actually making us more joyful? And because joy is a little complicated, I wanna tackle three tensions around joy. And I'm gonna move quickly, but I think we gotta get them off the deck before we can replace it with God's word. Three tensions to manage, and the first is this, joy and sin. Okay, joy and sin. And I say this to you because Hebrews chapter 11 says this, talking about Moses, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. I think that we have to start here because if I've heard it once, I've heard it 1,000 times. Pastor Tim, I am just enjoying my life too much to become a Christian. I'm having too good of a time. And the Bible doesn't say, no, you're not. No, you're not. The Bible says, yeah, yes. For a while, sin is fun. Pleasure, yes. Joy, no. But pleasure, yes. And temporary pleasure at best. Let me talk to you if you're in the room right now and you are testing the theory that you can enjoy sin indefinitely. And I'm here to tell you today that there is a timer on sin. And when that timer goes off, the fun will be gone. And the only thing that will be left is sorrow, regret, and shame. Sin always takes you further than you wanted to go, always keeps you longer than you wanted to stay, and always costs you more than you wanted to pay. Don't hear me wrong. Sin is fun for a minute. But when that beeper goes off, I promise it's gonna cost you more than you thought. So before you say, I'm already enjoying doing all this, acting crazy out on these streets, I'm here for it, I am, for a minute. And then what? And then what? The second tension is joy and happiness. And you've heard this before. This is a tension. It's not super clean with nice, neat lines. But I do want to say this. I think that church people especially over-spiritualize joy to the point of trivializing happiness. I know so many Christians who say, I have joy, but you're never happy. It's like saying, I am a worshiper, but I ain't ever see you sing. It's not a thing, friends. It's not a thing. And now, although it seems clear that you can have happiness and not joy, can I also say, if you have joy from time to time, you'll be happy. Yeah. C.S. Lewis says it this way. It is the Christian duty, as you know, for everyone to be as happy as he can. To be as happy as he can. I think sometimes we make joy this esoteric, existential thing. We say, oh, I'm not happy, I have joy. Yeah, but if you had that from time to time, you would smile. From time to time, you would laugh. From time to time, you wouldn't be as grumpy as you are. Now listen, as wonderful as happiness is, and as wonderful as things like fun, pleasure, dopamine is, okay? Most of these are conditional. Most of these are not transcendent in a way that joy is. Can I prove it to you? I've been in a lot of hospital rooms, and I have never had somebody laying in a hospital bed, tubes coming out of them, say to me, Pastor, I'm just so happy. Can I tell you, I've had a lot of followers of Jesus in the same bed with the same tube saying, Pastor, I'm in pain, but I have joy. The difference between joy and happiness, listen, I want you to be happy. But the difference between joy and happiness is typically when the circumstance changes or the memory fades, so does the happiness. But joy is something transcendent that even when it doesn't even make sense, you can say, I got this joy. It's kind of like peace. It doesn't make a lot of sense, but I have it. I have it. And then third tension that I want to manage is joy in God. And I want you to hear me on this because this is so important. A lot of things are going to get fixed if you can lay hold of this idea. God's glory and your joy are not opposites. God's glory and your happiness might be, but God's glory and your joy are the same destination. Now, let me unpack this for a second. Before you became a Christian, what you wanted, you did. Your desires were your compass. And when you became a Christian, you realized that some of those desires sent you in the wrong direction and created a lot of damage. So you become a Christian and you get very cynical about what you want. Often to the point that you low-key feel like if I want it, God probably doesn't want it for me. If I want it, it must be an indication that God isn't going to give it to me. I've told you many times, I have three counselors, and one of my, I'm just that messed up, y'all, all right? One of my counselors, he helped me navigate this. I would bring him a problem, and he would get done, and he'd put his pipe down, because all good pipe, you know, counselors have pipes, and he would say this, well, tell me what you want to do. And I would give him this very sanctified, holy answer. Here it comes. It doesn't matter what I want to do. I just want to do whatever God wants me to do. I bless you. I bless you with this holy response. I just want to do whatever God wants me to do. And my counselor would say to me, well, what if God is capable of giving you the desires that you are rejecting? I want you to pick this idea up. Now, let me be honest with you. I want you to evaluate what you want. I want you to submit to God. I want you to do what he wants you to do, whether you want to do it or not. But that's not what we're talking about right now. Some of us just very simply are cynical about, I want it, and then we get nervous. So think about that. Well, think about what this means about God, that he enjoys our not doing or not getting what we want. God is the most happy when you are the most miserable. It assumes that God can't give or won't give me certain things that I want. And I think that this keeps Christians fearful and frozen in a place of low-key misery, as though that is what brings God the most glory. God is the happiest and the most pleased with me when I am the most miserable and afraid. Except Psalm 37 says, delight yourself in the Lord and he will give you the desires of your heart. Now, obviously, we understand that when you delight in God, it reshapes and reforms your desires, but some of you just need to hear this. Your joy and God's glory are the same place. They're the same place. God is capable of giving you sanctified vision and desires, and some of you are afraid to take a step because you're afraid if I want it, God isn't going to give it to me. Augustine said, love God and do what you will. Some of you need to pick that up. Love God, but then be free. Do what you will, and do what you will. In the Old Testament, joy is tied to worship and to war. And even just that description helps us to understand that we don't fully have our arms around joy. Joy is often in the Old Testament accompanied by corporate worship, by singing, and by eating. Come on, somebody, all right? All the Baptists at the church potluck said, amen, amen, yes. Joy is eaten, baby. Just put that barbecue sauce right on it. Yes. It shows up most of the time in the book of Psalms. It's associated with religious acts and with feasts, sacrifices in Psalm 27, the Feast of Unleavened Bread in 2 Chronicles 30 and Ezra chapter 6. This is a time where God's people get together and they enjoy the provision of God and they put their joy back into God himself. When you read through the Old Testament, the Bible doesn't describe it this way, but it basically calendarizes parties. I want you to get together. I want you to sing. I want you to dance. I want you to eat. I want you to laugh. I want you to have a great time in the name of God, for God, to rejoice and celebrate God himself. That's a party. That's a party. It wasn't until like the Middle Ages when we just started being so. Are you happy? No, I have joy. I have joy. I have joy. Doesn't look like it, I know. This is what pleases God. The Israelites also talked about coming under God's banner of victory. After the defeat of the Amalekite, Moses builds an altar, and he calls that altar, the Lord is my banner, in Exodus 17. Psalm 20, may we shout for joy over your salvation, the name of our God. Set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill our petition. So the rhythm in the Old Testament is war and worship, worship and war. In fact, the greatest worshiper in the Old Testament was also the greatest warrior in the Old Testament, King David. And when King David was diligent in war, he would come back and he would worship, wouldn't he? He would sing and he would dance. He would rip his shirt off and swing it around like a helicopter, right? to the point that people would get uncomfortable. He was so filled with joy. Here's another thing. What's interesting is when he stopped warring, he stopped worshiping. And when he stopped worshiping, he stopped warring. Chew on that for a minute. But joy is represented in God's provision and in God's victory and our identity because of it and in God himself. But it's also tied to circumstances in the Old Testament. Here it is. Just like hope and just like peace, if you obey, you can have this. If you obey, you can have this. It's conditional. But when you start in the book of Matthew and get into the New Testament, you see that joy is still referred to in the context of war and worship and victory. But it's not up and down. It's not circumstantial. It's not conditional. It's permanent. Jesus says in John 15, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. I obey because of what I have, not to get what I need. You're loved. Obey. Not obey so you can be loved. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy might be full. Much like peace and much like hope in the Old Testament requires our obedience. You're disobedient, you have no hope. You're disobedient, you have no peace. You're disobedient, you have no joy. Jesus shows up and he obeys. Tempted at all points, just like you and I are. God doesn't change the standard. God sends Jesus who fulfills the law and we reap the benefits of his obedience. Hope, peace, and joy. You have it because Jesus obeyed. You have it. Because Jesus was holy and perfect, you have it because Jesus met the standard. You have peace if you're a Christian. You have hope if you're a Christian. You have joy if you're a Christian. To the extent that Jesus is saying, joy is God's plan for your life. You're sitting here today and you say, I wonder what God's plan for my life is. Well, at least part of it is that you would have joy. To the extent that Jesus says, I want this for you so much, I'm just gonna give you mine. My joy will be in you. It'll be in you. It'll be permanent, not taken away. And it won't be 25%. It's Monday morning, so it's like 17%. No, it's full. God's plan for your life. God's joy given to you. God's joy being in you. God's joy being full. And this is so stated and overstated and permanent in the New Testament that the New Testament actually connects joy to suffering. James 1 and verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet various kinds of trials. When I'm going through a hard time, you want me to count it as joy? Yeah. 1 Thessalonians 1, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 8 and verse 2, for in a severe test of affliction, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have overflowed into a wealth of generosity on their part. What? Think about this. The abundance of joy, extreme poverty, resulted in an overflow of generosity. How is joy and suffering being put together? Here's one more, Hebrews 10. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property. You joyfully accepted your 401k going to zero. Merry Christmas. You joyfully accepted your house getting foreclosed on. You joyfully accepted your car being repoed. Since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Can I tell you part of the reason that as American Christians we struggle with joy is we don't have a theology for suffering. And can I tell you, we're the only church in the history of the world that doesn't have a theology for suffering. Can I tell you why? Because we don't think we need one. When I get sick, I call the doctor. When I need something, I go to Amazon. I hit the button. It shows up at my house. Said it was going to be the next day. It took 3 days. Can you believe this? This persecution of my faith? It's unbelievable what I got to go through. But then a real hard time hits. And we lose our mind. Can I prove it to you? The pandemic. We didn't do great in the pandemic. We lost our minds in the pandemic, didn't we? We don't have a theology for suffering. And can I tell you, if you don't have a theology for suffering, it messes up your theology for joy. messes up your theology for joy. We say things like this: how am I supposed to have joy in this? Because we still think about joy as something that is circumstantial and seen. But the biblical authors think about suffering the way you would think about trailing in the third quarter of a game you know you're going to win. Now, you're going to have to go back a couple years as a Chiefs fan. Yeah, be offended. I don't want to hear it. I grew up in Northeast Ohio rooting for the Browns. I don't want to hear it, all right? I don't want to hear it. You remember a few years ago, I would sit beside people and y'all would be losing. We would be losing in the third quarter and you would look at me and you would say exactly this: we're good, Pat's got it. Now last year you were like, Pat's got it? And now you're like, Pat, why don't you got it? That's a different sermon. Anyways, a couple years ago, are y'all with me? Okay, this confidence, this optimism, when it didn't even make sense, kind of like this: take all my stuff, man. My riches are actually in heaven. Take my health while I'm already seated in glory. Kill my reputation. My identity is in Jesus. I feel overwhelmed, discarded, fearful. Yeah, but the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords is actually my pops. And he is firmly on the throne and he hears my prayers and he thinks thoughts and intents from me that are to my good and a desired end. What are you gonna do to me? Yes, we're losing in the third quarter, but the game ain't over. And I promise you, at the end of the day, we have victory in Jesus. This is how the Old Testament talks about suffering. Every temporary circumstance undergirded by a deeper, permanent reality and truth. You have joy if you have Jesus. So I lay all these macro theological ideas out in front of you, and if you're like me, you say, this is all well and good. How, Tim? How do I do this? And this takes us back to the biblical account of Jesus' birth, to the holiday that we are celebrating, the incarnation, Christmas, that God himself became a baby. And in Luke chapter 1 and verse 39, follow along with me. In those days, Mary arose. What days? In what days are we talking about? Well, the days where an archangel showed up in Mary's living room and declared to her the good news of glad tidings that she was pregnant with the Son of God and effectively ruined her life. Because we know that her boyfriend didn't believe her. We know that her culture would have rejected her. We know that this created a mountain of tension, a mountain of difficulty, a mountain of complexity. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste to the hill country to a town in Judah, and she entered the house of Zechariah and she greeted Elizabeth. Now, something that you need to know about the biblical account of Jesus' birth, it ran countercultural to the way that the culture would have expressed these narratives and these stories. You have to understand that in this culture, a woman could not give testimony in a court of law. It was worth nothing. But that Dr. Luke does not use men to tell the story. He tells the birth of Jesus through the lens of two women. We know very little about Zechariah. We know very little about Joseph. We know about Mary and Elizabeth through the lens of two women who are friends. And let's pause right here, because when the bottom falls out for Mary, what does she do that we don't do? And what does she get because she does what we don't do? When the bottom falls out, see if this makes sense. Mary runs to community. I tend to run from it. Mary runs to people. Mary runs to vulnerability. Mary runs to authenticity. She doesn't run to isolation. And can I tell you, Mary gets something because she does something that we don't do. Mary runs to a friend. Now, who was Elizabeth? Elizabeth was Zechariah's wife. They were both descendants of Aaron. They were both Levites. She's Mary's cousin. And like Mary, she's a part of a very small group of women in the Bible who had miraculous births. Remember Sarah with Isaac, Hannah with Samuel, Mary with Jesus, Elizabeth with John the Baptist. Now, here's the interesting thing about Elizabeth. She was in her mid-80s. Sorry, you didn't get it. She's pregnant. Ankle swollen, craving pickles and hot fudge in the middle of the night, having to sleep on her side. and she's in her mid-80s. I just met a young lady in Guest Central. She's in her mid-20s. 60 years later, Elizabeth, who had been barren, is blessed by God to carry the front runner for the Messiah. His name is John the Baptist. Now, Mary and Elizabeth had some obvious points of connection. Here it is. They're cousins and they're pregnant, and that's it. Mary's probably 13, 14, maybe 15. Elizabeth is in her mid-80s, so what this means is that Elizabeth is probably not in the best frame of mind to house a stressed-out pregnant teenager. You get what I'm saying? Like, Mary, I don't know if you can see, dealing with my own stuff right now. I need you coming here, talking about 6-7 and hashtags and all these things, all right? I don't know what you're talking about. You're using words I don't understand. You keep sending me memes and reels. I don't get it. I'm pregnant. Look at my ankles. So what was it about Elizabeth that Mary ran to? Three things. Number one, Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Luke 1 and verse 41, and when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb, and Mary was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, let me tell you what this doesn't mean. It doesn't mean she had some ecstatic experience. It doesn't mean she fell out, got knocked over. It means she was bearing the fruit of the Holy Spirit, which Galatians 5 and verse 22 tells us the fruit of the Spirit is love. Elizabeth was loving, joy, peace, patient, kind, good, faithful, gentle, self-controlled. A mid-80-something pregnant lady is patient and kind and peaceful and gentle. But what does it really mean? It means that in the presence of Elizabeth, Mary experienced the presence of God. Who do you have in your life that when the bottom falls out, you rise and make haste and get to them because you know if you get to them, you're going to experience the presence of God? You know that they're going to give you wisdom. You know that they're going to bear the fruit of the Spirit. You know that they are going to bless you, not because they are a blessing, but because he who is in them is greater, and he is what you need. And so Mary is sitting in her house, and she stands up, and she makes the journey to Judah, and she goes into Elizabeth's house because she's craving, Elizabeth, because she's craving the presence of God. Number two, Elizabeth was vocal in her affirmation. Listen to verse 42, and she, Elizabeth, exclaimed with a loud cry. She doesn't use the church voice. She doesn't whisper. She doesn't say. She doesn't do this. She yells, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb, and why is it granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" I can't believe that you're here, sis. This is crazy. Look at you. Look at what you're doing. "For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, John, little John, did a backflip in my belly." Did you see it? Did you see my belly do that? "And blessed is she that there would be the fulfillment of what was spoken to her by the Lord." Sis, look at you. I can't believe I get to be your friend. I can't believe you came to hang out with me. Little John and I, we can't believe that you're here. Sis, I'm so proud of you. You believe God. You took him at his word. You're killing it, sis. It's amazing. Can I tell you, some of the most transformative moments in my life have not been based on what somebody believed about me. They have been based about what somebody said to me. Elizabeth could have sat in the corner with her pickles and swollen ankles and thought, "Mary's killing it. I love Mary." But that's not what Mary needed, and it's not what you need. You have a chance with this thing right here to speak death or life. This is Proverbs 18:21. Over those who need it most desperately. What did Elizabeth do? She fed life to Mary. So she's filled with the Holy Spirit. She's vocal in her affirmation. And then this is the punchline. She pointed Mary back to God. Mary arrives at Elizabeth's home afraid and confused, and she leaves rejoicing and worshiping. Literally, the next verse, Luke 1:39 is what's called Mary's Magnificat. She literally leaves the house singing. This is the first verse of her song. And Mary said, one in verse 46, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God, my Savior." She doesn't leave rejoicing in Elizabeth. She leaves rejoicing in God. Elizabeth knew that what Mary needed wasn't Elizabeth. What she needed was God. And Elizabeth had the wisdom to get her there. And this was the aha for me around joy. I said at the beginning that I think we make joy complicated, so let me make it simple. I and you can rejoice in anything and enjoy anything that pushes me back to my truest and best joy, which is God Himself. I can rejoice in suffering. I can rejoice in suffering. I can rejoice in loss. I can rejoice in valleys. I can rejoice in trials. And I can rejoice in abundance, in success, in gladness, in laughter at the party. Because both can get me to God Himself, and He is my truest and best source of joy. But here's what happens. We get stuck in the journey. Here's how we get stuck in the journey. You go through a season of suffering or loss, and you get stuck in that season. And you decide, "I'm going to carry it alone." And you say things like, "God, where are you? God, why would you do this to me? I'm carrying this season right now, God." Can I tell you what you need to do? You need to take one more step. You're in this season calling out to God, "I have no joy. I'm struggling. Where are you?" Take one more step. And take that suffering and that confusion and that difficulty to God. Believe Psalm 30. "You have turned my mourning into dancing." Believe Psalm 30. "I take off my sackcloth and I'm clothed in gladness." Listen, suffering can, does, and should produce joy when take another step. You take another step. Can I tell you though, here's the one that I'm really the most concerned about. I'm concerned about those of you who it's going pretty well. Because what we do is we assume that the abundance is the joy. And we celebrate the abundance as joy. "Bro, I just got a raise. This must be what joy feels like. My marriage is going great right now. This is it. This is what Tim was talking about. The Chiefs made the playoffs. This must be. My kid," here's the one I want to hang on. "My kid," I've heard Christians say this, "my kids are my joy." And inevitably, someone like, So can we pick that one up for a minute? Because I want to make this point. Whenever our kids were little, my wife and I would swaddle them, and my wife would sing, and sometimes I would sing too. And here's the song that we sang. And I just want you to listen to the lyrics. You ready? Okay. "You are my sunshine, my only sunshine. You make me happy when skies are gray. You'll never know, dear, how much I love you. Please don't take my sunshine away." Oh. "Baby, you are the thing that makes me happy when I'm going through a hard time. You're it. You're cursing that kid." Now listen, sing the song. The point's not the song. The point is, we tend to think that when something is happening, this must be what joy feels like. Think of the pressure that you put on things in your life. "This money is joy." But what happens when the economy goes south? "This marriage, it's joy." But what happens when you hit a hard patch? "This kid is joy." But what happens when? Then what happens to your joy? So can I reframe it for you? Because there's nobody in this room, I'm just telling you straight up, there's nobody in this room who is more proud of their kids than I am. I'm crazy about my kids. There is not many things that one out of three times I talk about my kids, I cry. There's nothing else like that. I'm crazy about my kids. I love my kids. I'm so proud of my kids. But take another step. You ready? "God, I cannot believe that you gave these kids to me. I get to be their dad. Nash gets to be their mom. What a blessing, what a grace, what a privilege. God, I'm grateful. Take another step. I'm grateful that no matter how much I love these kids, I'm sinful and I'm broken. So I'm grateful, God, that your grace is greater than my sin as it pertains to my parenting of these kids that I love. I can't believe that you would give them to me. I can't believe that you would be bigger than my mistakes. I can't believe that as I'm launching Noah and as I'm launching Emma and when I launch Isaiah, as terrifying as that is, because you are my sunshine, my only son. You get it? You see why that's a problem? I'm grateful that when I put my boy on that plane, I can say to God, you love him more than I do. I need you to take care of my boy because I know he's not mine, he's yours. You see, if you stop at you are my sunshine, my only sunshine, then your joy is fickle at best. Take another step. And do this on small things like, whoo, this looks good. Wow, look at Christmas dinner. This is amazing. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for providing for us. Thank you, God. You go out and you hang out with the boys and you're in the car and you're like, I love those dudes. Those dudes are, man, thank you, God, for giving me friends that take another step. Take another step. Get into the presence of God. Take that thing that you love and take another step, because in the presence of God is the source of joy. You're in a season of suffering and you feel like this is gonna kill me, and God, where are you? Hey, you're stuck in the season. Take another step. Take that suffering to God. Take that joy to God. Here it is, Psalm 16. You make known to me the path of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy. Watch. Watching the game with the boys, not fullness of joy. Take another step. That play to burn ends, not close to fullness of joy, right? Take another step. Those kids, love them, proud of them. They cannot be your sunshine. Take another step. Your marriage, your job, your income, all of these things, they cannot be your joy. So you take them to God, who is, if you're a Christian, your joy. In your presence is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. This is why Philippians says, rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say, rejoice. John Piper is famous for this statement. God is most glorified in me when I am most satisfied in him. See, this is the problem. We get satisfied with other things. And we get satisfied with things that can't keep the promise of joy that they make to us. So God is most glorified in me when I take one more step and I say, these are all echoes and shadows of the satisfaction and joy that I have in you. From the smallest thing, a plate of burnt ends, to putting my kids on a plane or in a college dorm and saying, thank you, God, that you love them more than I do. Can I tell you, if you would write down the things that you enjoy and just take one more step with them, just take them to God, I promise you that paper is gonna be wet with tears by the time you get done. It's gonna be overwhelming to you how blessed you are. And in that moment, you are going to experience true joy. Every enjoyment in your life, every fun, every exhilaration, listen, it's just an echo of the presence of God. And every valley, every trial, every loss, when one more step taken back to God can be met with hope, can provide peace that passes understanding, can, yes, even have joy in it, not because it's easy or fun, but because when you are in the room with God, God himself is joy, whatever space God is in. Joy is in. Here's as simple as I can make it. If you want joy, you need Jesus. And some of you are Christians and you're struggling with joy because even though God has saved you, some distance has developed between you and Jesus. And if you want joy, you need to take that one more step. In that suffering season or in that successful season, take one more step. Follow that thread down at the bottom, I promise you, is God. If you're not a Christian and you say, I feel pretty good about how things are going, I don't want to argue with you about that. I'm glad. And I don't want to say something silly like, no, you're not. I don't want to take that from you. But I do just need you to understand that that joy, that happiness outside of Jesus, even though you're having it right now, and I'm grateful, it can only be temporary. It can only be temporary. If you really want joy, the only place you can find it is Jesus. And I'm not talking about 17%. I'm not even talking about 87%. I'm talking about full joy, that you can take that one more step and be in the presence of God where joy actually is. But for some of you, you want joy and you need to take a step today. You need to take a step toward God today.